Would you open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 1? Romans, chapter 1. I'm going to read first from chapter 1 and then from chapter 15. So if you can turn to both, we start out at Romans 1, verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. I am so eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I'll stop right there. Now would you turn to chapter 15, Romans 15, and we'll start at verse 18. Romans 15, 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Iconium, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I should build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this, his most holy and infallible word. Another brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Holy Spirit to be upon every mind present, that their perception of what I say will be received as you intend, and upon my tongue that I'll be cleansed, that I might be your transparent instrument to say everything you want said, nothing you don't want said. And I pray that all that is said will be simple, clear, anointed by your Spirit, full of mercy, and yet reflecting the God of the Bible. May this be a life-changing evening, and may it bring great honor and glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. You mentioned our trip to Israel a year or so ago. 10 years ago, I had the privilege of speaking in a special spot in Jerusalem, and I took advantage of the privilege to say what I would say if I could speak to the whole nation of Israel. Now, there are only about 300 present there, and that word did not get around Israel. But I wanted to say then what I would say if I could, to preach just once to the whole nation of Israel. What a privilege, what an awesome responsibility that would be if anybody had that privilege. But what I would like to do tonight is to speak, if I had the privilege, to the whole church around the world, just once, what would I say? This is my moment. You can only do it once, never get to do it again, but this one time, and you've got the time you want to preach to the church right around the world, what would you say? And that's what you're going to hear tonight. Exactly what I would say if I could preach to the whole world. Let's say this is wired, not only on internet, but TV stations, and it was going all over the world. Some 3 or 4 years ago, there was a movement that took place in Lakeland, Florida. People were calling it revival. I began to get emails, have you heard about the revival that has broken out in Lakeland? I said, no, I hadn't. And they said, well, it's on TV. And I thought, wow. And they were saying, this is last day ministries. This is it. This is what is going to happen just before the end. So watch it. And so I turned on and I began to listen. And my first reaction was, oh, is this it? And I'll listen again tomorrow night. And I listened night after night for weeks. If I was at home and not out preaching, I watched that. It was on TV, live, around the world, going into countries where the gospel's never been. How many times do you suppose the gospel was preached? Night after night after night after night. How many times do you suppose? I promise you, not once. Not once. I kept listening. It was all word of knowledge, all saying to a person, you've got pancreatic cancer, or you've got a pain in your back, or whatever. And I would even admit that the words of knowledge could be quite accurate. And I've heard of reports of genuine healing, and that would not surprise me. And they were coming from all over the world. But I kept listening. One thing, the gospel. Why God sent his son into the world to die on a cross. And I kept saying, just say it once. Millions are listening, just say it once. Just a few nights ago on CNN, the most popular radio or TV interview, which is, comes on every evening in America at 8 o'clock. And it was all, this man was also interviewed on Fox News. I won't mention his name, no point in doing that, but he's got the highest profile now of any minister in America, the highest profile, preacher in Houston, Texas. Preached to 30,000 live. He'll preach in Yankee Stadium before the year's over to 80,000. And people are flocking to hear him. And he is the man of the hour. And you keep waiting to hear the gospel just once. And so they asked him about Mitt Romney, who's running for president, who's a Mormon. And said, is a Mormon a Christian? He said, oh, of course he's a Christian. He's a good person. I think, what? When did Mormonism? They don't even want to be called Christians. And this was a spokesman for Christianity. And I could go on and on. I asked the question, whatever happened to the gospel? And now Paul comes at the beginning of this book of Romans, the book Martin Luther called the purest gospel. It's Paul's most complete statement of any of his epistles. And the reason probably being because he had never been to Rome, and there was no apostolic leadership in Rome, and so he felt the liberty to write and tell them everything he believed that he could think of so that they could know what he believed before he got there. And so we don't know who all was present, no doubt believers who were converted under the power of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost because they had come from Rome. And so this may have been the beginning of a church in Rome because of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now, these verses that I've just read to you, what does Paul say in these combined passages from chapter 1, chapter 15? Well, he says he's been hindered from coming to Rome, despite a desire to be there. He'd had a desire to come there for a long time, but he says that he was hindered. And then he also says later on in chapter 15 why he was hindered. You might have thought at first that the devil stopped him, because when he writes to the Thessalonians, he uses similar language. Says, "I wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us." He says that when it came to Thessalonica, but not in this case. The reason that he was hindered from coming to Rome is because he himself was going everywhere he could find a place to preach the gospel where the name of Jesus had never been heard. He said, "That's why I haven't got there yet." But he says, "I am coming." And then he states this wonderful verse. It coheres with what I said this morning. I preached this morning about the reproach, about being under a stigma and welcoming the reproach. And Paul is now saying virtually the same thing when he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And now, why is this so important? Well, the issue comes down to this: why be a Christian? Let's say you are a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Why do you think others ought to be Christians? In old days, they talked about the urgency of the gospel. Really? Urgent? Is it that important that it's urgent? Have you been praying for certain people to be saved? Why? Have you talked to your friends about the gospel and you think they ought to receive it? Why? And so this passage shows why. And the thing that amazes me perhaps most of all in this passage is Paul's confidence in the gospel. His confidence in the gospel. He said it is God's power. He said this gospel is dangerous. You turn it loose and it will change lives and change destinies. He says, "I'm not ashamed of it." But you see, there are those who are ashamed of things in the Bible. There are those who are embarrassed. The word stigma or being ashamed comes down to the word embarrassment. Are you embarrassed by the gospel? Maybe there are Christians that embarrass you. Well, that I can sympathize with. There are Christians that embarrass me. And I see some of them see the way they go about it. It makes me want to go out and shoot somebody. I mean, I don't like all that I see. But then when it comes to this part of Romans, why are these two passages, Romans 1, Romans 15, so important? Well, it just shows Paul really did believe this. His strong belief in the gospel. And another interesting thing, it's not a big point, but tells you a lot about this man, Paul. If Moses was the greatest man of the Old Testament, I'd think you'd have to say Paul was the greatest man in the New Testament outside the person of Jesus, of course. Now, when you think of Paul, what comes to your mind? I think my first response, theologian, true. Missionary, yep. Pastor, oh yes. But I think when you understand Paul in this book, the best word for Paul is that he was an evangelist. He was an evangelist. All he lived for was to spread this word. You see, it changed his life. It changed his destiny. And so that is all he lived for. And he had so much confidence in this gospel that his ambition, now think about this, how many do you know that have an ambition like this? He wanted to go where nobody had been. He wanted to go where no preacher had been, no missionary. Find him a place where they've never heard the name Jesus. He said, I want to go there. Most people I know going into the ministry, they want to go where there's already a foundation, where it's comfortable, where they can just start out living in their comfort zone and stay there. But so did Paul believe this. There was a time when he was in Athens. It's in Acts chapter 17. And he was there to meet Silas. And Silas wasn't there. And so Paul now is in the city of Athens with nothing to do. Suppose you were in Athens and you had a day or two with nothing to do. How would you spend your time? How would you spend your time in Athens? But you know what Paul did? He said, I know what I'm going to do. We're told that he went to the marketplace to talk to those about Jesus, whoever happened to be there. Whoever happened to be there. No platform, had no press agent, had no one clearing the way, spread the word that let them know I'm going to be in town. Now, nobody even knew his name. I've often thought about this. Suppose Paul had an ambition to preach at the Areopagus. Do you know what that is? In the authorized version, it's referred to as Mars Hill, when Paul preached at Mars Hill. It's the Areopagus. It was the center of philosophical learning, and they lived for a new idea. That's all they did, is spend their time thinking about what is new. And Paul might have said, I'd like to preach there. But he doesn't go there. Had he gone there, they would have laughed him to scorn. It'd be like you or me just going to Oxford or Cambridge and said, I want to address the faculty. And they would just laugh at you. Well, that didn't cross Paul's mind anyway, to preach at the Areopagus, but here's the thing. He said, or Luke tells us, that he went to the marketplace just to preach to whoever happened to be there. Now, the authorized version doesn't make it that clear, but ESV that I'm using tonight, NIV, they make it very clear that he just preached to whoever happened to be there. That verse gave me more encouragement about a ministry that we had just started at Westminster Chapel than any other in the New Testament. 5 years after I was the minister in London, I invited a man by the name of Arthur Blessett to come to Westminster Chapel. He's a man that carries the cross around the world. He was praying one day, 5 o'clock in the morning, and he says the Lord told him to take the cross down from his place. It was a coffee house on Sunset Strip in Hollywood. Arthur said, if I knew I was going to have to carry it, I wouldn't have made it so big. But he had to take it down. And he says the Lord told him to carry it on foot around the world. People laughed at him, but you know what? He ended up being sought after by heads of state. He witnessed to every Israeli general, every Palestinian leader. He spent a day with Yasser Arafat, stayed in Prime Minister Begin's home, was given the Sinai Peace Medal. And so I invited him to come to Westminster Chapel, turned us upside down. I really had him there because I thought if I could just have a month with him, maybe some of him will rub off on me. I wanted to be more like Jesus, and he was the most like Jesus of anybody I'd ever met. And the first week he's there, he says, we need to get out on the streets. I said, what? Oh, yeah, we got to talk to the people. I said, oh, dear, I didn't call you for that reason. Well, I said, well, here's what we'll do. On Friday nights, we'll have our young people come, and you can address them after our Bible study. And the kids came, about 40 of them, packed a little room called the parlor. And the idea was that Arthur would fire us up, and we would go to Page Street, which was about a 8 to 9 minute walk from the chapel, because Page Street was the only place you could knock on doors and get in. And so he fired us up, and so everybody went with their questionnaire. Didn't cross our minds to preach the gospel. We'd knock on a door and say, I've got 6 questions. You mind if I answer them? You know, do you believe in God? Would you like a relationship with God? And then would you ever consider going to church? And that was it. That's the way we did it then. So we all march out, and Arthur and I are the last ones out. The rest of them all go to Page Street. As we come out the chapel yard, right there is a zebra crossing, and 3 young people were standing there. I thought, oh dear, I think I know what's going to happen. Arthur, we need to go. Excuse me, Dr. Kendall. He went, starts talking to these 3 people and just talks about Jesus and why they thought that they might go to heaven and what they would say to God if he were to ask them why he should let them in heaven. And I'm sitting there, standing there, looking at it. Arthur, we really need to go. After about 15 minutes, 2 of them show interest. And those 2 pray to receive the Lord. And then Arthur takes out another pamphlet, and he says, well, now I want you to know what's just happened to you. You read your Bible every day, pray daily, your relationship with other people has changed. And Arthur, we need to go. And when he finished with them, Arthur looked and saw a young man coming from Buckingham Palace, which is just a block away. And this man was coming, and I thought, if Arthur goes to him, he's not going to get anywhere. I know that man. He used to come to the chapel. Arthur went right to him. In 20 minutes, had that man on his knees. And after he prayed to receive the Lord, he turned to me and said, I don't know where this Page Street is, but you've got the world right here. You've got the world right here. And I died 1,000 deaths in that moment. It was like I had a vision. It may have been a vision, may not, but I could see a pilot light, like in a cooker or an oven that just stays lit. And I knew, as surely as I knew anything in the world, that my ministry would change. Our pilot light ministry was born. And we started out on the first Saturday after Arthur went to another country. I said to members of the chapel, I'm going to be out there Saturday morning. Never in my life had I had fire in my bones like that morning. If anybody wants to join me, 6 people came out. 6 people came out. And then I began to get criticized. They say, no minister of Westminster Chapel would ever do a thing like that. Out on the streets, on the steps, it was unbecoming. And they would come from all over London. They would just drive by and they would say, there he is, see him? You know, I felt so odd and it was so embarrassing. And I thought, well, maybe I'm not doing the right thing. Until I read that verse in Acts 17. Paul, in the marketplace, talking to anybody who just happened to be there. And I was set free. I never looked back. Until that night, my aspiration, this won't impress you a lot, and I blush to admit it, but my aspiration until that night was to be a theologian of world class. I wanted to straighten out people. I had a lot of things I wanted to say. My ambitions, plans, and wishes at his feet in ashes lay. I always thought I was preaching the gospel when I did it in the pulpit. It's a lot easier to preach to 1,000 people what I'm doing right now. A lot easier to do this than to go out on the street and just talk to anybody who happens to be there and just go right up to them and talk to them about Jesus. And that's what I started doing. Never had done it in my life. And I was never to be the same again. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's God's power. Now, there's a third reason. This is a passage so important because it says something about the character of God that lies behind the urgency of teaching justification by faith alone. Now, that's a phrase I'll come back to in a moment. Because he says in verse 17, he says that The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith. That's what the Greek says, faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous shall live by faith. And then in verse 18, he uses the word for, the Greek word gar. It's not in the NIV, should be, but it isn't. But it's in the ESV, it's in the King James Version. It refers to what he'd just been saying. And now he gives you the reason for the urgency of the gospel. The reason for the urgency of the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. At the end of the day, the reason for the urgency of the gospel is because of the wrath of God. I don't mean to be unfair, but when is the last time you heard the gospel connected to the wrath of God? And yet, John 3:16, Martin Luther allegedly called it the Bible in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, wrath of God, not perish, not lose your soul, not be lost. But those who believe will have everlasting life. Well, you say, surely the motivation is the love of God. Granted, for God so loved the world. But the reason he so loved the world is that people might go to heaven and not to hell. That is why Jesus died on the cross. Well, a few weeks after I became the minister in London, I felt I should write a tract. Never knew we were going to use them on the streets, but I thought we should have a tract in the rack for people to come in. And I called it, What is Christianity? And in the tract, I said this early on, the reason you should know the answer to the question, what is Christianity? Because the Christian faith is concerned primarily about your death. That's what I said, primarily about your death. Well, couple weeks later, one of our deacons, who was having a Christian printer print up this tract, said, Dr. Kendall, our printer says you've made a mistake in the tract. I said, what's that? I had a feeling what he was going to say. He said, you say that Christianity is concerned mainly about your death. The printer said, you should say Christianity is concerned mainly about your life. I said, Peter, get another printer. This is why I'm in London. That's what anybody would say. They got another printer, and now the tract, you can get it. What is Christianity? Concerned mainly about your death. Now, the reason I'm telling you that, about 3 or 4 years after our pilot light ministry, we went through a very dry period. We would see somebody pray to receive the Lord once a month, and that was good. And some of them began to join the chapel, baptize them, but not dozens, not hundreds, but now and then. But then we went through several months, nobody was being converted. I never will forget it. It was the first Saturday in 1986. That Saturday morning, when all our pilot lights would meet, go out, witness for 2 hours. It was a bitter cold morning. It was cold. And I think 5 people turned up to go out on the streets. And as I'm walking out the yard, the same yard where Arthur Blessed and I were walking out, come to the zebra crossing, I decided to close down the pilot light ministry. I'd made the decision. I rehearsed a speech. I said, I will go to the church and say, well, folks, the pilot light ministry was good. It was a blessing, and we're all the better for it, but all good things come to an end, and sometimes something will outlive its usefulness. And I was explaining, this is a speech I'm making in my head, why we will stop it. I promise you, by the time I finished that speech in my mind, 7 seconds later, A man came up and says, "Dr. Kendall, there's somebody here needs to talk to you." I turned and I said, "Do you want to talk to me?" He said, "Well, I want to talk to somebody that can tell me anything about this tract." He said, "One of your people last Saturday gave me this." He said, I'm a taxi driver. And he said, "I've had 1,000 of these given to me, but for some reason I didn't throw this one away." And I could see tears in his eyes. I said, "Well, I wrote that. You're the one that wrote this tract?" I said, "Yeah, I wrote it." "Oh, well, it was, you could tell it was underlined. He had read it probably 20 times. He said, "My taxi is right over here. Could we go sit in the back of my taxi?" And I thought, on this cold day, yes, I will be glad to do that. We sat in the back of his taxi, and he said, "If they want to, I have two questions for you." "Go on." He said, "In this tract, you say that if I don't receive Jesus as you write out, I'm going to go to hell. Is that true?" "Yep, I'm afraid it is, Charlie." "Well, my other question is," he said, "I've got a lot of fellow taxi drivers, they're Jews. Will they go to hell?" I said, "Well, I don't know about them. Who knows what they might come across. But I have to say this, if they don't believe this gospel, they will go to hell." Now, you wouldn't be surprised if he said, "Well, thank you very much. Nice talking to you," and he'd be on his way. He could have rejected me categorically. I would not have been surprised. He was all the more tearful. I went over the gospel with him as though he had never heard it, although he'd read it dozens of times that week. And when I came to the end, I said, "Charlie, would you like to receive this gospel?" He said, "Oh, yes." And it was like a ripe fruit waiting to be plucked, fell into my hands. He was back at church the next day, week after that. After a few weeks, asked me to baptize him. Eventually asked to join the church. Then he got involved in our Thursday club, children's meetings for every Thursday night. He became the chapel's most popular member. The kids loved him. Everybody loved Charlie Strider with his Cockney accent. On the night of my farewell meeting, when perhaps 2,000 people came to Westminster Chapel to say goodbye to me, a lot of well-known ministers came. John Stott came. Sandy Miller from Holy Trinity Brompton. Richard Bues. High-profile preachers came, stood in the pulpit to just say a nice word about me, and we also asked Charlie Stride to give his testimony. He stole the show. He told all that I've just told you. He says, "That track shook me rigid, changed my life." I asked him a question before I left. I said, "I'll tell you a story about that track you may not know. When I first had it printed, I had a sentence in there, Christianity is concerned mainly about your death, but somebody said I should have changed it to read, Christianity should say, has mostly your life in mind." That's what they wanted me to say. I said, "What would this tract have meant to you had it read, Christianity is concerned mainly about your life?" He said, "I don't even think I would have bothered to finish. It wouldn't have meant anything." He said, "It's what you said that got me." And I thought, isn't that something? The very thing that you think will put people off. You see, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God." Now, we're living in a time, and you've heard it. People say, "If I knew there were no heaven and there were no hell, I'd still be a Christian." Popular thing to be said today. Tell that one to the Apostle Paul. He would say, "You've got to be joking." He actually says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, "If in this life only that we're hoping in Christ," he said, "we're to be pitied. We're miserable creatures. People ought to laugh at us. We've got nothing." In fact, Listen to Paul's words. Here's the kind of life he lived. From 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, "You are held in honor, but we are in disrepute. To this present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We become and are still the scum of the world." So if you ask the Apostle Paul, what's Christianity done for you? You'd have to say, well, not a lot. We're the scum of the earth. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians, he said, "I've been adrift at sea." He said, "Three times I was beaten with rods. I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. In danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, toil and hardship, sleepless nights without food." That's what Christianity's done for me, he could say. What kept him going? What is it? Oh, that one day this life will be over and we will face God. That is why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Do you know, in the Saturday Telegraph, it was the Friday Telegraph, coming out of London, on the front page was a picture of Captain Mark Phillips, who had been married to Princess Anne. And then they divorced. And then he remarried and got divorced again. And the front page of the Daily Telegraph said, now he's a man about 67 years old, and he's marrying a girl 35, and his explanation was, I may only have 5 years or so left to live. I might as well have some fun. That was his thinking. As if this life is all about fun. Do you realize why God sent his son into the world to die on a cross? Well, now, listen to Paul. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. Well, now, you know what Paul could have said? He could have said, it is the power of God for healing. Paul believed in healing. Or he could have said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of the kingdom. He could be happy with that phrase. Or he could have said, it's the power of God unto signs and wonders. Paul believed in signs and wonders. He says so in chapter 15. I just read it. He believed in them. But why was he unashamed of the gospel? He says it's the power of God for salvation. Some of you know, I had a friendship with Yasser Arafat. First 15 minutes I saw him, because the visit was only going to be 15 minutes. So I thought I'd get right to the point. I said, Ra'is, the most important question for you is not whether you or the Israelis get Jerusalem. Where will you be 100 years from now? You would have thought he would throw me out. We stayed for an hour and 45 minutes. I visited him 5 times. I had lunch with him several times. Took Mel Gibson's film in and watched it with him for 2 hours. He knew all I wanted to do was talk about Jesus, and I was always welcome. And the very thing you think is going to put people off, it will sometimes. They could have thrown me out. What if they did? We all have to die anyway. Well, my first convert at Westminster Chapel was a Los Angeles Jew who, on his way to Moscow, was invited by his London secretary to come and hear me preach. And that night, I preached about heaven. And what happens when we die? He was converted. First person we baptized at Westminster Chapel. And he said to me a couple years later, he said, you know, I hear everybody talking about what Christianity's done for them. He said, I was a happy man until I was a Christian. Yeah. You would have thought he would give it up. No! Can you say, I'm unashamed of this gospel? You see, this idea of stigma, as I say, comes to the word embarrassment. Some people are embarrassed about saying born again. Some are embarrassed about speaking in tongues. Some are embarrassed about the teaching of hell, wrath of God, eternal punishment. The result is an attempt to de-stigmatize the gospel. As if to think that if we can make it so it won't offend anybody, more people will come to church. And that's what's been going on for a generation. Has it worked? No. Fewer than ever are interested. One of my mentors was a man by the name of Rolf Barnard. He was an eccentric evangelist. But he had a sermon called The Man Who Was Known in Hell. And he based his scripture, his text, on this, that there were some Jewish exorcists who undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. And they would say, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And on one occasion, an evil spirit answered, Jesus, I know. Paul, I recognize. But who are you? And Rolf's point was, he said, I want to be known in hell. Most people I know want to be known now. To be rich, famous, admired. How many of us are known in hell? Is the devil threatened by you? Do they know about you in hell? Are they aware of you? Jesus, I know. I know about Paul. Who are you? May God grant something to happen to all of us that we forget about our reputations and what people think. Because life at its longest is still short. When you know it's time to die, what will matter is not whether you were known on this planet, but whether you were known in hell, and whether you know for sure that you're going to go to heaven. I think this is the moment just to ask you this question. You. Do you know for sure, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Do you know for sure? And if you were to stand before God, and you will, and he were to ask you, and he might, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And would you just for a moment think about it? Don't think about the person next to you. You and I may never meet again. Imagine what you would say to God. Would you say to him, well, I believe I would go to heaven because I've been a good person. I'm sure you are a good person. But that won't save you. I believe I'd go to heaven because, I was brought up Christian. Good, it means you had a head start, but that won't save you. I was baptized. Good, that won't save you. I was baptized by a Baptist preacher. You're lost as ever. I've kept the Ten Commandments. Well, you're a liar for one thing. I've kept the Sermon on the Mount. You're a bigger liar. What would you say? And if you had a sheet of paper before you, and you could just write down what you would say, be honest, what would you say? Well, now, Paul says, I'm unashamed. And then he stresses this urgency. For the wrath of God is revealed. I've often wished that God would give me an ability to preach about the wrath of God. I long for it. It is so horrible, so awful. John the Baptist was able to get it over. Did you know that the first message in the New Testament, you know what it is? First message, Matthew chapter 3, flee from the wrath of God. First message. And you see, in times of great revival in the past, you take, for example, in America, there have been two great awakenings. The first was in the second quarter of the 18th century. A lot of people don't know this, but from 1733 to 1738, Jonathan Edwards preached nothing but justification by faith alone. And this is what Paul is talking about when he says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he says, from faith to faith. Now, it's so sad that so many new versions don't know what to do with that phrase, faith to faith, and they gloss over it, try to make it something else. And you wonder, what does it mean, faith to faith? Well, I'll tell you. The way to find out is to look for the next time in Romans, Paul refers to the righteousness of God. And he does so in Romans 3:22. He says, the righteousness of God is revealed through the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. And there you've got the answer. That Jesus' faith, which was a perfect faith, that resulted in a sinless life, who honored God day and night, he lived without questioning God. He never grieved the Holy Spirit. And he lived by that kind of faith. And then Paul says, by the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe. That means his faith must be ratified by our faith. It wasn't enough that Jesus believed perfectly and died on the cross for our sins. We also have to believe. And the meaning of the word faith to faith is the faith of Jesus ratified by our faith. There's a teaching abroad, it's nothing new, but it's so sad people are thinking it's new. That because Jesus died for the whole world will be saved. Listen, this is Paul's point. Jesus did die for the whole world. But why is it that the whole world won't be saved? For the same reason Jesus said, whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Now Paul says, from faith to faith. And so we must believe. This is a teaching that I will expound more this week. And Michael Eaton and I have discussed this by the hours. It's the heart of the gospel. And so, having said that, the righteous shall live by faith, then he says, for the wrath of God is revealed. You will know the great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Do you remember how verse 2 begins? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear. People aren't afraid anymore. But John Newton says, his message scared me to death. And that was grace. And so if just maybe, as I speak, there's a sense of the fear of God on you. Thank Him. It's the grace of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. This is the way God gets our attention. It's not the only way people are converted, and I don't want to give you the impression that this is the only way a person can be converted. He has many ways of reaching us. But we're talking now about Romans and Paul's motive. You will have heard of the Salvation Army. William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, in his first address to the graduating class of the Salvation Army officers, his opening words, I quote, "Brothers and sisters, perhaps we should apologize that we've kept you here these 2 years to teach you how to lead a soul to Christ. Far better if you had spent 5 minutes in hell, then we wouldn't have to teach you. We could just turn you loose. It would show in your eyes. You talk about urgency. You talk about wanting to see your loved one saved. What's this all about? For the wrath of God is revealed." And so Paul said, "I'm unashamed of the gospel." He didn't say, "I'm unashamed of signs and wonders." Who would be? Who would be ashamed of a gospel of miracles? People are interested in that. He just said, the gospel. Power of God for salvation. He's not only unashamed, but he says unafraid. Unafraid. Because he said it's the power of God. He had so much confidence in it that when he anticipated going to Corinth, which was a famous city in ancient Greece, and he made a calculated decision. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "Before I came, I determined that when I got here, I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You would say, "Well, Paul, that's not very smart. These people, first of all, they never heard anything. You got to prepare them. And besides, crucifixion, oh dear. All the ancient Greeks in the Roman world knew about crucifixion. And anybody that was crucified was the scum of the earth. He was the criminal. And they had no pity on him. You talk about stigma, crucifixion, and then saying that God sent his son to be crucified. Please, Paul, don't try that in Corinth. It will never work." But he said, "I determined that's all I was going to preach." And you know, God gave him a people. 2 letters to the church at Corinth. In fact, they say there are 3. "Don't be afraid to preach the gospel." He said, "I'm unashamed. I'm unafraid." He said, "It's the power of God." And he says, you know, they're not going to get saved anyway till they hear about Jesus dying on the cross. So why waste your time? Just get on with it. Say it now. And watch what the Holy Spirit does. Because the Holy Spirit will save. This is why we believe in the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to dislodge any of God's elect, and the Holy Spirit will call some. Don't be afraid. Paul was unafraid. You see, it saves people. The Spirit of God will do the rest. It's the pure justice of God that saves us. In fact, here are 2 important words for your theological vocabulary. Expiation, propitiation. Expiation. That's the word that means atonement. That's what the blood of Jesus does for us. It washes away our sins. And that is to preach the gospel. But there's a word that a lot of people are kind of afraid of. I don't know why. Maybe it's a big word. And if there were a shorter one, I'd be glad to use it. But it's the word propitiation. What it means is that the blood of Jesus turned God's wrath away. To put it another way, the blood of Jesus satisfied God's justice. And the reason that God can have mercy upon you is not because of how good you are, not because you're a nice person, but because God's wrath has been satisfied. And now, because of the blood of Jesus, you know the old black spiritual, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there?" You could have been there and watched the whole thing and not have a clue that atonement, propitiation was taking place right then. We now know that that blood that dripped from Jesus' forehead, from his hands, from his feet, was the most precious commodity in the history of the world. More precious than the gold, than the diamonds of South Africa. That blood. Because that blood so satisfied God's justice that all who trust the blood, the consequence is you could be the greatest sinner in Pretoria. Or let's say you are the most righteous person in Victoria. And I need to caution you, if you feel that you just might be the most righteous person in Pretoria, that immediately lets us know you're probably the greatest sinner in Pretoria. Because if you knew, God hates self-righteousness more than anything. This is why the Pharisees could never understand Jesus. He was always messing around with sinners, the ones that righteous people just didn't associate with. And so if there's anyone here tonight, you realize you do have a past. You have offended God, and you know all of God's wrath is revealed against ungodliness and unrighteousness. But if you think that your good works get you to heaven, then you're in as bad a shape as if you were the worst sinner that ever lived. Because there's only one way to be saved. And that's to acknowledge the blood of Jesus. I won't have time to deal with my last point. Paul was not only unashamed and unafraid, but he was unambitious. And so he says in that latter passage that I read from Romans 15, verse 20, the reason he never got around to Rome until now, he said, "I've been just looking high and low for any place where the gospel hasn't been." He said, "I want to go where the name of Christ hasn't been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." And so here was Paul looking for the most difficult situation. If you say, "Paul, I know a village where no one's ever been, no one's ever heard of Jesus," he said, "let's go there." Paul would say, "Give me the Muslim. Give me the Buddhist." As I said, most ministers want to go where there's already a foundation and they can have a comfortable living, not Paul. But you see, Paul was the man they knew about in hell. I don't know how many years I've got left to live. I'm not wanting to spend it having a little more fun like Captain Mark Phillips. I could not imagine a greater compliment than to find out that they knew about R.T. Kendall in hell. Now to the question. What did you write down on that sheet of paper a while ago? Why you think you should go to heaven? You know what you thought. And if you wrote down anything other than trusting the blood of Jesus, or the equivalent, trusting Jesus' death, if you wrote anything other than that, with deepest respect, I wouldn't want to be in your shoes for anything in the world. But we can sort that out right now. Right now. I can give you a prayer to pray. Don't need to say it out loud, but say it in your heart. If you need to. If you don't need to, fine, good. You're ready. But you need to pray this. Say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need you. Tell him that. He's listening to you. I want you. I'm sorry for my sins. I know I cannot be saved by my good works. Wash my sins away by your blood. Thank you for dying for me on the cross. As best as I know how, I give you my life. That's it. Did you pray that prayer? Did you? You see, why do you ask, RT? Because Jesus said, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. I'm not going to ask you to make a speech, but I'm going to ask for you to show that you're unashamed. If you just prayed that prayer, 30 seconds from now, I'm going to ask you to stand up right where you are. Oh, you mean in front of all these people? Yes. Well, that's a bit scary. 20 seconds. If you prayed the prayer, you're willing to say with Paul, I'm unashamed. I'm going to ask you to stand. They're starting to stand already. It's okay. You can do it in advance. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Stand to your feet to show you're unashamed, confessing openly. Remain standing. Remain standing. Remain standing. Thank you. Remain standing. If you really meant it, I want you to leave your seat right now and come down to the front. Just come quickly. Your friends that have come with you, they'll wait for you. Come quickly, come to the front. Come close. There may be a row behind you. Now, when we get to heaven, I'm going to look for you, and I'll find you, because you're going to go there. You're not going to go to hell. That's the good news. You're not going to hell. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to find you. We'll all get together and find it. Is everybody together now that came forward that night on May 6, 2012, at 3CI in Pretoria? Then I'm going to say to one of the angels, get out the DVD player. I want to show a recording, DVD, of that night. Not only of you standing in front of all these people, but what goes on in heaven. Do you know what you just did? You put the angels to work. A concert just started about 1 minute ago, because the Bible says the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents. Now, everybody, out front here, out loud. Lord Jesus Christ, I need you. I want you. I'm sorry for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I know my works cannot save me. Wash my sins away by your blood. I welcome your Holy Spirit. As best as I know how, I give you my life. Amen. You've done it twice. Well done. Well done.